We thank you in advance. We had real milk this morning. Yes, and appreciate that. We've been teasing one another for 2 or 3 days. It got so comical. I went and took a nap while they laughed. So it was something. Thank you, one and all. Thank you, one and all. You cannot believe the indelible memories that I'll take from this place, my wife and I. There have been so many that have extended your hearts and have abounded in your love for my wife and I. And I appreciate that, especially the ladies and the gentlemen, especially the ladies that have loved my wife in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and shown her Christian hospitality. I appreciate that. And Scott, you and your wife, we thank you. And thanks for the invitation. Thanks for thinking of me. And in reference to this meeting, I appreciate that more than I can tell you. And it's just been a real blessing. We're going to take memories back with us, and we won't forget you. I won't forget a 52-year-old man still playing football. I've had a lot of firsts. I had a lot of firsts out here. And 54-year-old man. Whoa! I'll tell you, you mentioned Fords and age around here, you're just putting your head in a noose. There's no doubt about it. So we appreciate that. And I know that you perhaps communicate with the Philippines. And if you would mention my name and my love for the Filipino people as you communicate overseas. And maybe there are some there that would remember me from New York City and the various congregations in New York. Years ago, I did a lot of work with the Filipino people. So if you would mention a white man about 6 foot tall with a pot belly and bald hair, bald head, they might remember who I was. And send my love in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to that country. They're special, special people to me. I have fond memories of everyone I've ever met, and present company included. No question about it. This is an old statistic. I hate to do that. I wish I had new ones, but I don't get around James Strauss as often as I'd like. This is probably, I'm going to say, 10 to 15-year-old stat. The total independent church annual income 15 years ago. The total Independent Church of Christ Christian Church annual income. I'm talking about our Christian service camps, Sunday school offerings. Every dollar lifted in any event, church related, Sunday morning collection, Sunday evening, the total worldwide independent churches income was $200 million. Now I'm going to triple that because of inflation and the mega churches. And I'm going to say that we have a $600 million annual income. I'm going to show you how pitiful that is. You can check these stats out. I never have. Two or three of the major cities in Washington, in the state of Washington, two or three of the major cities have a budget of over $600 million. I'm not talking about your state budget. And 90% of our income is spent on us. Because we know God wants us to be comfortable. That's staggering. Now, we speak where the Bible speaks and do things the way the Bible does them. The first tabernacle was built with the spoils of Egypt. And the first temple was built not with the tithe money, but with the offerings of the nation of Israel. And all of the tithe money was always used for evangelism. We have so far to go to restore New Testament Christianity. We have adapted the way of the Catholic and adapted the way of the Protestant. And we want to be Christians only, do we not? We have a long way to do with giving. I understand by Scott in several conversations that this is a benevolent congregation. And I commend you for that. I commend you for that. And I commend you for this weekend. This is the first. I've had probably 400 revivals, and this is the first meeting such as this that I've ever had, Faith Promise. I know other congregations have had Faith Promise meetings, and I know fellow preachers that have conducted them. I've never conducted one in my life, and this is an extreme privilege for me to realize that you are interested in the lost, and you're going to put your money where your mouth is. That's an encouragement. So this is not a downer. But I would beseech you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ before I take my leave that you take a sizable block of the money that's going to be collected in this campaign and you direct that to some sort of an ad, a billboard, an ongoing newspaper ad, and advertise a Bible study in some neutral facility. Maybe in your home, that you're just going to study the Bible because there's 5 million people in this city. Is that correct? Is that in this area, in the metropolitan area? 5 million souls are in this area, and you have the truth. You have the Bible, and you are going to teach them the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, and you don't need to be ashamed of that. And there's a contingency of new people out there, those that are advancing into their college years that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And I know that personally. And I've been exposed to some of those. And they cannot get enough of the Word of God. And I disciple one when I'm home and not completely exhausted from a meeting on Thursdays. And I travel 1 hour into a neutral facility, into a Denny's restaurant. And he travels 1 hour from the other direction to that same restaurant. And we meet for 2 hours. And we have been a significant witness to the restaurant itself. It can work. And so I'd encourage you to do that. I appreciate you mentioning NEOBC, which is Northeast Ohio Bible College. I've got a very, very small, a tiny slot there teaching a disciple class. We're going to discuss that at sermon time. And if you could see fit throughout the year to send some shillings to the Northeast Ohio Bible College, I know that they would appreciate it. We would appreciate it. We have 60 students this year. We have 60 students that are going to be taught the Word of God. And it's not going to be reading and writing and arithmetic, and it's not going to be the academics of a secular Bible college. It is whatever that is. That's an oxymoron second only to military intelligence. But we're going to teach the Bible, and they're going to learn the Bible, and we're going to produce preachers and teachers of the Bible. I'm glad to be connected with that. And they are going to, they've patterned that college after the Bluefield College of Evangelism that folded and went under. Satan got in there and destroyed a thing. And some of those graduates are out into the field right now, and they're doing magnificent work for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that this is going to be a beacon that's going to be shining on a high hill. And I'm not here to deface any of the other colleges. They're doing wonderful works. A lot of them are doing wonderful works. But we are intent on producing preachers from the Northeast Ohio Bible College. If you could send a couple of pennies our way, I know that I speak in behalf of the president, Don Cooper, who's a brilliant man, and the rest of the staff, and I just ask you to do that. Suzanne and I are on a living link support other than the meetings that we hold, and God has blessed me. I called Ed Bousman. He's been a personal friend of mine for a number of years, and I called him, and he told me, he said, "Dick, you will never have to worry if you begin to hold meetings. You will never have to worry. God will take care of you," and he has. Now, you've heard me for the last 4 or 5 nights, and I've heard good preachers, and I'm not one of them. And I have heard orators, and I'm not one of them. And I've heard scholars, and I'm not one of them. And yet you had me come clear out here maybe for the last time, but at least I got my foot in the door, and I'm glad to be here, and God has taken care of me, and I've got a meeting down in, where's the next meeting, Kentucky? We go home and stay a day, and then we have to leave, pardon me? Yeah, we have to leave into northern Kentucky. We have to leave out Friday and preach Friday night, so God's really been great, really been great. Okay, we've got 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 8. Thank you, thank you, thank you for allowing us to be here. Excellence in witnessing. Now, I've danced all around these scriptures, and I'm just going to bore a hole right straight through them this evening, Lord willing. 1 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, verse number 8, I had the entire class at the Northeast Iowa Bible College memorize this, and memorize several other scriptures. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 was one. This is a very, very concise verse, very, very important verse that we need to understand before we can ever achieve faith promise, before we can ever get our heart down into a faith promise weekend. We're going to have to understand this verse. I really believe with all my heart that you live in, I was absolutely amazed, Chuck, as to the size of Seattle and the overwhelming population that this place has. And I'm just going to tell it like it is. You've got a mission field here. If you don't send a penny out, you've got a mission field here. Man, reach these people for the Lord Jesus Christ. But you're not going to do that until you understand in its entirety. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 8. I've got a sermon on the whole chapter, but I'm going to poke my nose in here for a minute. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you become very dear to us. There's two things in there that I want you to see. Paul imparted the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the seven elements that we mentioned this morning, Daniel. He did impart the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. But along with that, he imparted his life. He imparted who he was. And don't forget that. Until people begin to have, before you begin to have a fond affection for people, before you begin to impart the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to love people. You're going to have to love their soul. You're going to have to love the Filipino. You're going to have to love... All right, they're going to have to love Germans. You're going to have to love Irishmen. You're going to have to love... Sorry, Klaus. You're going to have to love people, because we're in a people business. God so loved the world, He loved the cosmos. And go therefore and preach the gospel to every nation. That's ethnos, ethnic. Every ethnic group in the whole wide world is to be evangelized. And we need to love beyond skin color. We need to love beyond weight. We need to love beyond height. We need to love beyond looks. We need to love beyond intelligence. We need to love the soul of man. And Paul imparted two things, the gospel, and he imparted his love. And that is undeniable. He has two metaphors used in there just quickly. One was a father, as he loved his child, and one was a mother who nursed her baby. We've had three babies, and my wife nursed all three of them. And she has an attachment and an affinity to those children that I don't have because of a nursing mother. There's just a love that is displayed there that is so tender. And that's the metaphor that Paul uses here. He loved his disciples. He loved his students. He loved those that he witnessed to like a mother loved her nursing child and like a father loved his son. And those are two great and fantastic metaphors that we need to understand in their entirety. Let me get that all up. Witnessing consists of two essential elements, the Word of God and personal behavior. I just want you to listen quickly. You've got them written out. I'm trying to equip the saints for the work of ministry. I'm a paper mill. Take those home, study them. And not only study them, but teach them to somebody else, like Tony suggested. Teach that information to somebody else. Don't allow the information this past weekend, not that it was all that outstanding, but don't allow that information to lie dormant in your heart. Share it with somebody. Take these papers and whatever have you, and share them with your neighbors and your loved ones. Witnessing consists of two major elements, the Word of God and personal behavior. We see these two characteristics clearly in 1 Timothy 4 and verse number 16. We discussed this somewhat this past week. Let's reiterate it. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both to yourself and those who hear you. We talked about the two wings of the airplane, both of them being essential, both of them being equal, and the two wings metaphorically persevere not only in your teaching but also in your own life. And so the life and a doctrine, because whenever we persevere in maintaining our Christian life and also our Christian doctrine, there's two essential things that happen. We not only save ourselves, but we also save those who hear us. Our actions speak louder than words sometimes. I was in a congregation, who knows where, who knows when, it's not really important, but the fact is this: there was a young lady in that congregation, a sweet young lady, not some grumbler, not somebody that was on a vendetta, and her, I noticed on the bulletin board that someone with the same name that she had was running for elder, and I said, "Is that your dad?" And she says, "Yes, it is." And I said, "You must be very proud of your dad running for elder." And she very humbly and quietly replied back to me, "You wouldn't say that if you lived with him." Hello. Hello. Now, what was she saying? She was saying, "I live with the real man, and he's giving a superficial face when he walks in this place, and you don't know him at all." Now, maybe she's just a teenager, mad at the world, I don't know, but she didn't appear to me to be like that. But I've seen that, and I've seen friends of mine come into a local congregation, and they're so turned off with the arrogance and belligerence and pride and on, and the fighting and the squabbling and the church biting and the backbiting and the slandering and the gossip in the congregation that they don't come back. I've had individuals tell me that they have workmates that go to your church, and if all that congregation is like that workmate, I don't want to come to your church. I've had people tell me that that we have people at work here that are total heathens, that shoot dice on a weekend, drink beer on a weekend, play the ponies on a weekend, that live a better life than some of your church folk do. As a matter of fact, their language is clearer. They don't cuss. They don't read Playboys, and they don't tell dirty jokes, and your church members are doing that. Is some of that a lie? Yes, it is. But is some of that true? Yes, it is too. And what am I trying to point out? The behavior betrays our message. It's got to be equal. Whatever we're teaching, we have to live. And people are going to see through that. And I'll tell you which people are going to see through that more than any other person: our very own children. They know us like nobody else knows us. And they, children can't be fooled. I've been in assemblies where they have Christian magic, whatever in the world that is. And I understand, the same frown on my face, but they have these illusionists that come in and whatever. And the children, they're not one bit taken in. They've got all these hankies and disappearing basketballs and everything. And I'm looking, where'd the ball get to? And the kids right away, they know everything is going on. You cannot fool these young minds because they are so alert. So just let that be. Let's just take that into our heart and realize that I'm trying to get caught up here. Realize that we got to guard our life and our doctrine. Not only learning what the teacher imparts, but becoming what the master is. There's two things. In Matthew 10 is pungent, full of disciple techniques. Matthew 10, 24 and 25. I didn't understand this till I analyzed it. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple. That is the mathetes that we talked about the other night. And that's the witnessing learner. Thought and accompanied by endeavor is the definition. That he become as his teacher and a slave as his master. Now I want you to see that the student or the pupil is to become like the teacher and the slave is to become like the master. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ's explanation of what a disciple is. It is enough for the slave to become just like the master. That would please the master. It's enough for the student to become just like the teacher, and that would please the teacher. I gave out a series of tests, and the scores ranged from 92% to 97% in the midterm test in my class, and I was real happy about that because they'd learned what I taught. That makes me happy that the student becomes like the teacher. Now, you can take this to the bank, and you can believe this because it's a sober truth, that no one is going to ever learn any more than you're going to teach them. unless they get another teacher. And if you're not sharp as a whip, and if you're not qualified and you don't know what you're doing, your students aren't going to know what they're doing either. I went to parochial school. We talked about that and we gagged about that. I mean, literally gagged about that. And I had the roughest nuns you ever saw in all your life. And I had a dysfunctional family, and I was probably wearing a dunce cap more than anybody else. I had a card table at the front of the room by the nun's desk and a tin chair that I sat in. That's how ornery I was, and I was always disrupting the class. And I was a bad student, and I wish I was a good student. When I went to college, I had to double time to even get through. And I remember the nuns would always give tests. I stuttered. You think I'm bad now? You should have heard me then. And I stuttered, and I couldn't get through sentences that we had before the dial phone. We had the operators in our hometown, and you had to tell the operator two or three numbers that you wanted to get across town. I had to get my older brother Tom. I told you it was Tom, Dick, and Larry. I had to get my older brother Tom to call across town to get my buddy Paul on a telephone. And that's how bad I was. And so when we had to stand up in the spelling bee, I was the first one down. I couldn't spell dog. I might be able to spell it, but I couldn't recite it. I couldn't do that. I was just that emotionally destitute, and maybe even intellectually destitute. But I was the first one down in the spelling bee. Had the boys over here, girls over here, had a spelling bee, and it was Gertie Reedman, good German, we know that. Gertie Reedman, she could spell anything. She could spell words with letters, 15 letters in them. It didn't matter to her, she could spell them. And the teacher would always praise her, and she would always make us give a round of applause to Gertie Reedman. Gertie Reedman can spell. And they called me Charles, mainly because that was my first name, so it was a good thing to call me. And she'd say, "See, Charles? See, you don't have to be dumb all your life. You can spell like Gertie." Well, I started to hate Gertie. Matter of fact, I despised Gertie. I didn't even want to be around her. I'd pull her hair out in the school lot, and she deserved that, didn't she? With doing all that good spelling. And then we had Danny Logan and Philip McGrogan. And Danny Logan, I'm telling you, there's nobody in class to do math like him. I ended up in Engineer, believe that. And I couldn't even long divide when I was in fourth grade or fifth grade, whenever they learned it. I was the last one in class to learn long division. And I remember Danny Logan, he could do long division. And she'd use a red crayon, great big old thick red crayon, A+ for Danny Logan, because he got all the problems right. And then she'd use that same red crayon on my paper, and I would get F, and I'd cry, and she'd say, "Give me the paper back, Charles," and she'd put a plus beside the F just because I cried, F+. She said, and she would say, "You see, Danny can do long division, and you can't. Dummy, why don't you wise up and start doing long division?" And then Philip McGrogan, and nobody remembered dates like he did. Man, we had history classes, and he remembered Magellan and all those guys. It went Jello, whoever the guy was, and Christopher Columbus, and all the date, pardon me. And all the dates and all the sojourners that came to America, the Native Indian tribes and everything, and I would be a poor student and wouldn't even score on the test. And I never did understand why they became the teacher's pet. And the teachers were always patting them on the head, patting them on the back, and they were always punching. We had one I called the Panther. She looked like she was not only in a black habit, but she looked like a panther. And she used to infuriate me, and I'd get mad at her, and I'd be sitting on those old wooden school desks, and she'd short shaft it, but right on the shoulder, and she'd hit you, she'd knock me clear out of my desk, I'd flop right on the floor, mainly because I was a bad student. Whenever I became a Christian, and I read this verse, I understood for the first time, looking back over my shoulders, I got a good education. When I went to public school as a freshman, buddy, I skated because I got a good education. As poor a student as I was above average in the public school system because they were really drilling information into our head. There wasn't any monkey business in a Catholic schoolhouse. I'm not advocating the religion, but I'm here to tell you I got a good parochial education. And those students, Gertie Reedman, Philip McGrogan, and Danny Logan, were teacher's pets because they became just like the teacher. I want to know all that I can about the theology, and all that word means is the study of God. I want to be a disciple, a witnessing learner of my Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be a good pupil, a good student, a good learner of Jesus Christ, and I want to be His pet. And I want Him to look at Gabriel or whoever it is in my mind's eye in this fantasy that I've developed and say, there's Dickie. Look at Dickie down there. Isn't he great? Never could long divide, and he's a little bit short on arithmetic, but man, look at him studying my word. Look at his what he's learned about me. And I want to be, and I hope you want to be, a teacher's pet. And that's exactly precisely what discipleship is all about, that we become like the teacher. Jesus Christ chose 12 in particular, and for 3.5 years He emptied His heart, He emptied His mind, He emptied His life into their hearts, into their minds, and into their life, and they became just like Him. Number next, we learn what the teacher imparts by living in the Word. In John 8 and verses 31 and 32, I want you to see both of those verses. If you abide in My Word, what's abide mean? Live. If you abide in My Word, We have been in a palatial state this past weekend, and I've learned a route from my bedroom to the bathroom in pitch dark. I know that my hosts don't know that, and I just wanted to inform them that before we left. I can get out of bed 65 years old. I don't play football, but I can still get out of bed 65 years old to go to the bathroom 2 or 3 times a night. And I can make my way to the bathroom because I've been abiding. I want you to hear this. I'm going somewhere with it because I have been abiding in that place. I've been living in that place. I've memorized the way. It took me a little while, but I memorized the path from the bed to the bathroom because I've been abiding and living and dwelling in that house. And we need to abide and live and dwell in the house of the Bible. We need to abide and live and dwell in the house of the Word of God. And when we live and abide and dwell in the house of the Word of God, then you're truly disciples of mine. The antithesis of that is that if we don't abide in the Word of God, we're false disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's no wonder the world, especially Christendom in general, is tossed here and there by every wind and fall of doctrine because they're not abiding in the Word of God. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you abide, live, and dwell in the Word of God, you're going to know the truth, and the truth's going to set you free, or make you free, actually make you free. And so that's not only learning who the teacher is, but learning what the teacher imparts. And number next, we become like the Master by living the Word of God. We become like the Master by living with the Word. Not only disseminating what the Word said, but by living with the Word. We become like the Master by living with the Word. Mark 3 in verse number 14, he appointed the 12, and boy, I did that wrong, didn't I? He appointed the 12 that they might be with Him and that He might send them out to preach. I want you to catch that. He appointed 12 boys. He chose them. They didn't choose Him. And that's significant. Just let me park there for a minute. He's the only contemporary rabbi of the first century that chose His disciples. All the other disciples chose Him. You've been to college, and you went and chose your professors. And I chose my professors. Little did I know I'd be preaching for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we had speech class, and I was in fear and trembling because I'm just getting over my stutter program, and I was trying to get some easy speech teacher, the easiest one I possibly could, and I got there late to the bulletin board, and buddy, he was already taken up. You couldn't get in his room, and I ended up with the hardest teacher, but I didn't choose him. I just took him by default. But in the year of our Lord, when the rabbis, and there were many, had students, had mathetes, they had pupils. It was the pupil that chose the rabbi, the school of Hillel and the school of Gamaliel. Paul sat under the feet of Gamaliel, probably chose him to teach him. And he made a good choice. But Jesus, that's significant, Jesus chose these boys. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Paul said he was chosen from his mother's womb. That's not for salvation, but that was for leadership. I wish we had a half hour to unpackage that proposition. But Paul was chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the apostles were chosen by him. They were selected. All but one was a Judean. And you might guess who he was. He was the token Jew that betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name sounds like Judah, and it was Judas. He was the only Judean apostle. Even Matthias that replaced him was from Galilee. So all 12 of those boys were from Galilee, deliberately chosen from Galilee because it's a backwoods country. And these boys, what they're going to learn from Jesus, not going to learn the diluted information that the rabbis in downtown Jerusalem would instruct them. So he chose them and he poured his mind, his heart, and the inspired writ into their minds. He chose the 12 that they might be with him. Not that they might just go to school, not that they might just acquire information, but he chose them that they might be with him. He chose them that they might become a part of who he was. We're never ever going to teach people, not even at times like this, dry information. You're not going to take any of this information out of here until you know one thing. And my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ is that you know that one thing. Before you leave this place, you have to know. All the kidding I did about the Germans and all the jokes that we made about the Ford Motor Company, you have got to know this. I love you. And I want you to be part of my heart. And I want my heart to be part of you. Until you know that, you're not going to take this message and this information anywhere. It's just going to be dry, cold rhetoric. And we had another Faith Promise meeting. And wasn't Wussy's name wonderful? And that's not going to get the job done in Seattle. Am I clear on that? He called those 12 to be with him. I love to be with you, Scott, because we're kindred spirit. And we know the same God. And we're in love with the same Savior. We need to call people to be with us. We need to call people to get in our lives. We need to call people to get in our hearts. And we don't need to be superficial. We need to lay all of our feelings right on the table. And it's going to be a very, very vulnerable thing to do. And we're going to be susceptible. And sometimes our heart's going to be wrung. And people are going to tramp on our feelings. But we still have to call people to be with us before they'll ever hear what we have to say. Essential part of discipleship. Number next, we have John 1:17. Jesus said to them, "Come ye after me, and I'll make you become fishers of men." They came after Jesus so that he could make them become fishers of men. They were made to become disciples. They weren't born disciples. We talked about that. Acts 4:13, profound scripture. Here's Peter and James and John and the 12 confounding all those in Israel. These guys are out of Galilee, have a Galilean accent, and here's what was said of them. Now as they observed, who's they? That's the religious hierarchy. Observed the confidence of Peter and John, not the arrogance of Peter and John, the confidence of Peter and John. And understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Buddy, I'll tell you, that'll buy you time. That'll buy you accreditation. What will? If people see that you've been with Jesus. We went to the 5th and the 10th high school reunion. How many have we had thus far is absolutely none of your business. I think we're going on 45 or something. I don't know. I don't even care. But I remember going, I think, to the 10th, and we went to a world-famous ski lodge. I think Suzanne mentioned it to you, Seven Springs, Pennsylvania. And it is still world-famous, world-renowned. And what was their names? The Dupre family, German, French-German. And they took this great big farm with seven enormous springs and converted in. We don't have mountains. We have hills, I know, but they were 2,000 feet high, and they call them slopes. I know that doesn't impress anybody here, but we went up there and we had a high school reunion. And Suzanne and I walked in. The only ones who weren't boozing was us. And they had we went into this conference room, beautiful setting, rustic timbers and cut Pennsylvania cut field stone. And they had a huge oak oval table. And I sat at the head of that table, and the classmates lined up at the table. And I said, we might as well make our time here productive. Go get us a Coke, and don't bring the glasses, bring the bottles back, so everybody comes to this table and knows what we're drinking. I wasn't into that, but I was going to take advantage of a good situation. And we had 576 in our graduating class, and they had to sit somewhere. So we at least got 30 or 40 of them, or how many fit around that table. And I'm telling you, I started unpackaging the Word of God out of my mind. And he didn't bring all things to remembrance, the things I didn't study, but he did bring remembrance to the things I did study. And I began to preach Jesus unto them, and I never saw a game of spiritual, what do they call that game? Musical chairs in my life. I mean, they'd stand up and stagger out of there, and another one would stagger in and sit back down. I'd just start the same program all over again about Jesus. And I don't know how many of them I preached to, but I preached to a lot of them. And one blonde from the mountains came down, and she stooped over, and man, she smelled like a brewery. And she said, "Are you the Dickie Chambers we graduated with?" And I said, "I am not. I told you that wasn't him. That's not Dickie. That's not Dickie at all. That's not Dickie. You guys said that with Dickie Chambers. And that's not him." And I said, "I think you've misunderstood me. I'm the same flesh and blood Dick Chambers that you graduated with. But I have been with Jesus. And I want to apologize to you that you're the only one out of all those that sat at this table that recognized it. They have to see that we've been with Jesus. If we haven't been with Jesus, we don't have a message. If we haven't been with Jesus, we're dead in the water. If we haven't been with Jesus, we are powerless when we speak and when we teach about the Savior of this lost world." They recognized these apostles. They recognized that they were untrained and uneducated, and some have recognized that in me. Some have recognized that I stammer and stutter through my messages. Some have recognized that I can't organize thoughts and I can't organize sentences, and my vocabulary is very limited. But my prayer at His name tonight is that you have recognized that I have been with Jesus for the last 34 years. If you don't get anything out of Baldy but seeing a little bit of the reflection of the Nazarene in my personage, I will have accomplished the mission upon which God has sent me. Who's involved? God's possession, the chosen race, the royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2 and verse number 9. You're a chosen race. That's why I get so mad at Hagee. The Jews, the fleshly Jerusalem is not the chosen race. And I'm going to add something here. It's theology that we need 45 minutes to display. The Jews were never chosen by God as individuals for salvation, ever. They were chosen as a group of people. The chosen race were chosen as a divine race to do one mission on this earth, and that was to bring out of their loins the Messiah of God. And when they did that, God had enough of them. That's what they were chosen for. And all of this millennial theology misses the point. And every sermon ought to have at least one point, but many of them on electronic television are pointless. Okie dokie. 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, hagios, ethnos, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people, that's laos. So the priesthood and the laity are in the same sentence. There is no separation between the clergy and the laity in the divine scheme of the Church of the Living Lord, a people for God's own possession. God owns us. Why? That we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of the darkness into His marvelous light. The church, or the ecclesia, in Ephesians 3 and verse number 10, in order that we, the same thing, is saying in a different way, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Somebody here, I showed that verse this morning in Ephesians, the third chapter. I think I said Ephesians 6. Is that, pardon me? Who's talking? Oh, yes. I only have one good ear and a reflection. I said Ephesians 5, it was Ephesians 3, and this is really the takeoff on that same, the mysteries of Christ that have been revealed to us, that those that have been entrusted to our charge as stewards of the Word of God, that we might proclaim them, like Peter said, or that we might make them known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The mission of the church to get the Word out. Not the mission of the clergy, the mission of the church to get the Word out. And I think we need to see that. Those prone to excuse making, even as trivial as the excuses are, and you might just turn to Luke 9 and then Luke 14, and those will probably be our closing verses, but Luke the 9th chapter, you have to leave the Sistine Chapel to understand the Bible. I know that makes a lot of people mad. Michelangelo was not a Christian. He was a drunk. He was a drunken painter is what he was. Sistine Chapel's not going to teach you a whole lot about theology, much less the Lord's Supper. Okay. But while we're getting out of the Sistine Chapel, we're going to have to put on Jewish ears, because that's what the book was written to. In order to understand that, you have to understand something about the culture or the setting in which we find the Bible. And they were Jews that Jesus preached to primarily. He went to the household of Israel. Luke the 9th chapter is a fantastic, fantastic treatise on discipleship. And they were going along in verse number 57. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." See, God just might be calling us out of our comfort zone. And He usually is, if we're going to hear the call through the Word. And He summoned another and said, "Follow me." But he said, "First permit me to go and to bury my father." And he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury his own dead. For as you go, proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus is against burials? No. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He's not against burials. He's not against families. But he knows that funerals will always be filled with pallbearers. They'll always be filled with flowers. They'll always be filled with morticians. They'll always be filled with mourners. They hired mourners in that day, in the first century. You're never going to have a shortage of people that's going to visit a funeral home. But you're going to have a shortage of those who are going to proclaim the kingdom of God. And if you're going to follow Jesus, that's going to be the objective. In verse 61, another one said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." And Jesus said to them, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, here's another profound statement. What's he mean by that? Here's what he means by that. If you're thinking about selling out for Jesus, and we're going to get to that in chapter 14 as you go there. If you're thinking about selling out to the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need to go home and talk to the backslid family members in your house. You don't need to go home and talk to the heathens. I used to call them heathens. Now they're pagans. We used to, Chambers said that we lived on an island of heathenism surrounded by a sea of paganism. I think he was alive today. He died in 88. If he's alive today, I think he'd probably reverse that. We're living on an island in America of paganism. There are pagans all around us, not heathens. There's quite a difference. See, a pagan is not only a disbeliever or an agnostic concerning God. A pagan is somebody that's almost wicked and evil and set against God, and that's where America is. Someone mentioned about getting out and vote. Who was that? You that said that? We need to, and we don't need to vote our wallet. We need to vote our heart. We need to vote our morality. We need to vote the Scriptures. Is anybody home? We don't need to vote because there's another program coming through. And I can get more out of the government, and they're going to give us $5,000 for every baby we have now. Well, Suzanne and I are thinking about having babies again. No, strike that. Phil, if you got that recorded, erase that section there. But we did. We didn't have grandbabies for a long, long time. And I think our children were trying to get their ducks in a row before they had them, and that was good. But we were agitating, and we were really anxious for grandbabies. And we threatened them and said, we're giving you one more year to have these grandbabies, or we're going to have our own. And they had grandbabies. You got to think about that, okay? And so, mercy days, okay, Luke 14, man. Now, Luke 14 is, without a doubt, the key, the zenith of all discipling scriptures. Great multitudes are going along with him, and he turned and said to them, Jesus never watered it down, never sugarcoated it. The more that came, the stronger he preached. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and brothers and sisters, wife and his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple, number one. And whoever doesn't carry his own cross, Luke 9 says, daily, choose his own cross daily and come after me, cannot be my disciple, number two. Look over to verse number 33. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who doesn't give up all his own possessions. Three times in that narrative, Jesus says something about you cannot be my disciple. I'm going to advance something for your careful hearing. If you can't be a disciple of Jesus, if you won't be a disciple of Jesus, you're not going to heaven. If disciples in Matthew 28, 18 through 20 are baptized into Christ, and the disciples were first called Christians, divinely called Christians in Antioch, Acts 11 and verse number 26. If the disciple is first called a Christian, it would seem to me that you've got to be a follower of Jesus before you're baptized into Christ. Hello? 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 Okay. And I don't think you can go to heaven until you're a follower of Jesus. See, we are not baptized to sit and attend the services. Oh, I need a half hour on that one and don't have it. But we are baptized into Christ so that we can follow Him in a more intense way. So going back in verse number 26, just very, very briefly, very quickly. I don't know how much I've got on the slide about that. But the sellout is the true test of discipleship. And we've got to be completely sold out. Absolutely nothing and no one can stand in the way. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother, Mark buffers that down and says, if anyone follows me and doesn't love me more than his mother and dad. If you don't love me more than your husband and wife, if you don't love me more than your children, if you don't love me, and here's the crux of the matter, if you don't love me more than you love you. Charlie, I don't think that America is having any trouble with the senior citizens. I don't think we're having any trouble with the children. I don't think we're having any trouble with our mates. I think who we're having trouble with is us. I think we're our own worst enemy. I think we're our own worst stumbling block. And I think that's why Jesus plugs that in there. You've got to love him more than you love you. You can get self-help tapes back in PA, and they're trickling over here into Washington. I just wanted to warn you, they're on your way. You can get a CD or a cassette tape plug in to your car radio, and backing out of the driveway, you've got a long enough driveway to do it. Backing out of the driveway, you can be nuts about yourself before you get to the intersection. Because Oprah Winfrey told us, we have to build up our self-esteem. Filthy Donahue told us that for I don't know how many years. Sally Jesse Rapowile, whenever she was on the air, told us that we have to build up our self-esteem. The last information that America needs is building up their self-esteem. We're already so enamored with ourselves. We're already so nuts about ourselves.
We're going to have marriage ceremonies. You don't have to worry about same-sex marriage. We're going to have marriages concerning same self. Do you take you, whatever you are, to be wed to this, whatever it is? And we're going to be married to ourselves. I'm not joking. That's a fact in America. We are absolutely crazy about us. And whenever you start to backslide, they'll give you another CD. And there you are. I didn't realize how great I was till I heard this CD. Boy, I really am magnificent. Probably not. Probably not. Jesus said all that has to go by the wayside. Your education has got to be despised in comparison to Jesus. Your financial wealth has got to be despised in comparison to Jesus. Your social status, where you live, how many cars, how many boats. We're living with a family I believe has got their priorities together. I really do. But they're old-timey and they're young people. I hope America is going to take that route. I really do. I didn't mean that you're old-looking. I didn't mean any of that. So don't give me any noise tonight later on about that stuff. Luke 14:26 says we have to love Jesus more than we love ourselves, more than we love our kids, more than we love our mates. Death to the world and crucifixion with the Lord is a must. Luke 14:27. Whosoever doesn't carry his own cross, come after me, cannot be my disciple. Luke 9:23, I think, says you have to choose your own cross daily and come after him. Cannot be my disciple. Well, what is this choosing? What is this cross business? It's an implement of death. It's a banner that we hold over our head. And the banner says this: it's no longer I that live, but I've been crucified with Christ. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's the cross that we're bearing. It's a vicarious cross, just like his was, as we taught Friday night. We suffer not, we don't bellyache over ourselves, we suffer for other people. We actually begin to suffer for other people. I remember, forget the dude's name, doesn't matter, but I remember hearing the sermon, and it was marvelous. It was in the steel tent at Hillsboro, 2 o'clock in the afternoon. You've been there 2 o'clock in the afternoon. 2 o'clock in the afternoon at Hillsboro, all you want to do is sleep. And I'm batting my eyes, buddy. I got toothpicks underneath the lids trying to hold them up. And this guy finally said, "You're afraid of them." "Whoa, what are you talking about? Afraid of who?" "I ain't afraid of nobody." "Who'd you say?" He said, "You're afraid of those handicapped. You're afraid of those people that walk around on aluminum crutches. You're afraid of those people in wheelchairs. You're scared to death of them." And I'm thinking, well, and he said, how do you know I know that? Because you avoid them. You avoid those that are less fortunate. You make excuses up like, "Well, I just don't know what to say. Pity them. Oh, it's just a shame that they're..." He said, "I just double dog dare you." "To do what?" "I'll do it." He said, "I double dog dare you. The next time you see one of them wheeling down the street. The next time you see one blind pecking himself along the curb. Just stop and speak to him." Well, I didn't do it right away. And I didn't do it that day or that week or that month. But one day I'm going into Walmart. They're coming to Washington too. I just wanted you to know they're on their way. Listen. Pardon me? No, don't let him in there. And here comes this guy. You got to get a picture of this guy. He has a straw cowboy hat on with one of the sides turned up, and he's got the leather strap all turned over, and he's ready, buddy. In that chair. Right up to my kneecaps. I couldn't get around him. I was going to tell you that I had all this courage to talk to him. He almost wrecked into me, and I dropped down on my knee, one knee. And I put my hand in his gnarled hand. And I looked into his face, and he smiled like a red fox eating yellow jackets. There wasn't a straight tooth in his mouth. And the guttural tone that came forth from his lips was almost indiscernible. And I said, "How are you today?" And he looked into my face. And he was the greeter. Walmart Walmart advances these people and exalts these people, and the church fails. And I speak to myself. He's the greeter at Walmart. He said, "You're the first person that ever asked me how I was today." You cannot believe what it took to hold the tears in my head. And I hugged him, and his body was all stiff and deformed, and I hugged him. I said, "God loves you, and I love you." He introduced himself, and I said, "I'm St. Dick," and he got a chuckle out of that. And it was in Logan, Ohio, and I was on revival with Tom Postal. And I went back to Walmart deliberately to test this thing out. But I'm going to fool this Aussie that day. I went in the other door, down by the food section. And I came through that door, and I'm nobody. I've got common looks. I know some of you think I'm ugly, but I've got common looks. And I came in that door, and I looked down, 40 feet, in one of those mega centers. And he spied me. And I ran and hid behind the candy counter. And my wife accused me of being there buying candy, and I'm not allowed to have it. But I was hiding from that boy. I was testing him out. He chased me around the candy counter and went into the Hallmark card section. He chased me around there, and I come out of one of those little enclaves, and he just come right up and bumped right into my knees again. "How are you doing, say, Dick?" Is anybody hearing me? I'm 34 years in the Lord. I prayed for people that were dying. I love my wife more than I can ever tell her. That's the first time that I ever climbed completely into somebody's heart. That's the first time that I ever suffered vicariously with and for anybody. That boy knew that I knew that he was deformed, that he was grotesque and unacceptable by everybody, but not by St. Dick. I am acceptable, and I am his equal. I'm the equal of a human being. For the first time outside my immediate family, there's somebody that recognizes there's a person inside this totally deformed body. Unless I repent 34 years later. We choose our own cross, vicarious suffering with someone else. We cannot be his disciple. I walked into nurses' homes on the last revival, and I just get right past the urine smell, and some of these bodies are drenched in it, and I hug them. I can breathe later. I hug them. "I love you, honey." Some of them hadn't had a hug and hadn't had a visit in more years than they can count. We have got to choose our cross of suffering. Not for ourselves, for somebody else. When are we going to start to do that? Deliberately. Okay, since you're all cheered up, we'll go to the next point. Maybe. Uh-oh. Verses 29 and 30. Surveying this great endeavor is a great prerequisite. There's a man who's going to build a tower, but he first surveys to see if he has enough to complete the tower. Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, he's not able to finish it, and all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and not able to finish. I think one of the biggest detriments to the Christian church, Church of Christ, is they see that we're living in a bunker. We're living in a spiritual bunker, living in a spiritual foundation. We've not built a superstructure. We've built nice buildings, but we don't have a superstructure in our life. And they see that we haven't grown any. We've been baptized 30 years ago. We haven't grown one inch in the last 30 years. We have a good foundation. We're standing on the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, but we have no superstructure in our life. There is a price to pay and a cost to calculate. Total, unequivocal surrender is absolutely necessary. Second metaphor Jesus uses, what king when he sets out to meet another king in battle? Don't get all caught up in the drapery of the parable. The one king is God and another king is us. And when he sets out to meet another king in battle, doesn't first sit down and calculate or consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000, or else while the other's still far away, he sends out a delegation and asks terms of peace. It's as simple as this. When you fight God, you lose. Was it the USS Missouri that was in Manila Bay at the surrender of Japan? Do you know that? The USS Missouri? Who would know that?
At the surrender of Japan, it was, yes.
Pardon me?
At the surrender of Japan, it was, yes.
I'm not hearing him.
Yeah.
That's what it was. And General MacArthur said, I will return, and he did. And Hirohito chickened out and said he didn't have anything to do with the war. Went back to his palace and he sent his ambassadors and they came on board with tuxedos and they had something in their hand and who can tell me what it was? That's all they had with them. What an illustration. They came on board as ambassadors of Hirohito and the only thing they had in their hand was a pen. They had not, listen to me carefully, they had not one document in their hand. It was total, absolute, unconditional surrender to the United States of America. Or we'll send another bomb, but you will unconditionally surrender. And they did. When we were kids, we had a radio, tube-type radio. Philco or Zenith, Suzanne had one, you had one. And we lay on a linoleum floor. That's before tile, before mosaic. Linoleum was the floor of the poor. Ice cold in the winter, and we laid on that floor and we listened to Fibber McGee and Molly, Amos and Andy, Inner Sanctum, The Screeching Door, and we listened to Red Rider and Little Beaver. Watch out, those BB guns will put your eyes out. And that was my favorite. They had about four scenarios, and they all ended up at the mine shack. And Red Rider would get a posse, and they would corral the outlaws, the bank robbers in the mine shack. And they had sound effects and the clippity-cloppity, clippity-clop. You could just picture the horse. It was no VCR. There was no internet. You had to picture all this, and you could paint any picture you wanted. And I had the big old white charger horses and black ones and every polka dot and everything you could think of. And then they started shooting. They had six shooters. And, of course, Red Rider had his lever-action, whatever it was, Winchester. And those six shooters, they were 336 shooters. Bang, 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 bang. They never reloaded ever. Bang, 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 bang. And then somebody had stock and Pittsburgh plate glass. And for every shot that was fired, there was a breaking of a glass. Bang! Somebody would break a glass in the studio over the microphone. And then there was one pane of glass left and one bullet left. And they broke one last window with the barrel of a gun inside the mine shack. You can see it and hear it. Crash, and the barrel of the gun came flying out of the mine shack. And even though you never listened to what I listened to, what do you see in your mind? What were they doing? What were they doing, young lady? Total what? It's not hard. What were they doing to Red Rider and Little Beaver, Charlie? They were surrendering. They were not committing.
We would like to commit at least 10% of our lives to the sheriff's department and take the gold and perhaps my saddle.
They were surrendering themselves to Red Rider. I don't know why we missed the point. God wants total, unconditional surrender of our lives. Until He gets that, we're going to go from this meeting to another meeting and yet to another meeting. When He gets us, He's got our money. When He gets us, He's got our talents. When He gets us, He has our abilities. When He gets us, He has our time. He will settle for nothing else besides unconditional surrender. There's a lot else, and we're just going to leave it at that. But make no mistake about it, friends. Unless you surrender yourself to His Lordship, you cannot be His disciple. You can't play games, can't play church. You can't be half-baked. He's going to get all of you or none of you. He doesn't want parts of you. He wants you. He wants me. I hope that gets down in your heart. I hope that drives you into a family member. I hope that drives you into your neighborhood. I hope that drives you into a personal Bible study. That'd be good to invite somebody tomorrow afternoon into your living room and put this chart on the dining room table and go for it. Wouldn't it? 5 million people. Every 7 seconds that I've been here, every 7 seconds, somebody has died and left this planet. Astronomical figures. Every 7 seconds. And yet we're going to increase 200 million in population through childbirth this year. The largest world we've ever lived in. 6.4 billion people, many of which will perish and go to an everlasting hell without our influence. Faith promise. And if I can just edit one thing you said, why don't we give ourselves first? Why don't we give ourselves first to God, like the Thessalonians did? They gave themselves, and then anything they had belonged to God. Thank you, thank you, thank you for being such a wonderful audience. Thank you, thank you, thank you for allowing me the sacred privilege of emptying my heart into your hearts before I leave Washington. Thank you. Thank you for potentially surrendering to the same Lord that I have surrendered to. In Christ's name, I invoke His blessing, His richest blessing, upon you as I take my leave. In His name, amen.